It's a favorite episode in the comic series Peanuts that I'd like to share with you. It's a scene where Linus and Lucy are in the house together. Lucy's standing at probably a big window looking out, and it's pouring rain. It's like one of those good Texas rains, you know, just pouring down. But it had been going on for a while, and so she said something like, boy, that rain. I'm wondering if the whole world is going to flood. And Linus says to her in his great wisdom, he says, it'll never happen. Because God in Genesis 9 said at that flood that it would never happen again. And he gave a sign, the rainbow, to promise that. Her response is, whew, took a great load off my mind. But the real kicker is, then he says, sound theology has a way of doing that. Last Sunday, we were faced with a horrible event in our region, in our nation, really the slaughtering of the innocents, if you will, of First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs. Well, sound theology would help us to get a grasp on it. There's still things that are beyond us about it all in the Lord's sovereign watch. But he has given us some idea of how we might grieve about it and look at this event, particularly since it had to do with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. In today's epistle to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians is the name of the epistle, he deals with a question that those Thessalonians had that really is applicable for our day. So I thought, well, thank you, Lord. In your providence, you provided this passage in this timing. I might have focused on one of the other ones, but this is just too timely. So if you will turn with me in your sanctuary Bibles to page 1257. We're in chapter 4. Paul starts this way, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Well, as we go through this, it becomes pretty clear that the Thessalonian church had a real concern, and their concern was that the Lord was going to return. You know, St. Paul had been with them. He discipled them. There would have been some kind of eschatology, right? You know what eschatology is? You know, the teaching of the last days. Because the bottom line is, the story's not over yet. The Lord is coming again. And of course, that's our creedal affirmation, isn't it? The Nicene Creed, we're going to speak of that, you know, he's coming again. And there's a lot of teaching that's connected with that, but that's the bottom line that we affirm, he's coming again. Well, they certainly understood that, but their concern was, well, he hasn't come yet, and we've got people who are dying. See, their expectation was that the Lord's got to be coming really soon. You know, he left, he's going to come right back. Of course, we know now, it's been quite a while, hasn't it? And we know also from Scripture that we wouldn't know the day nor the hour. I think they probably understood that. But that doesn't mean it's going to be a long time. But we also know that the Lord is tarrying, wishing that none should perish. So he's gathering more and more for his eternal kingdom. But they're wondering, okay, what about those who've died? Are they missing out? Is it, you know, it seems clear that their expectation was is only those of us who are alive when he comes are going to enjoy his presence that way. And Paul addresses this and says, not so fast, my friends. We need to remember a few things. Now, again, he might have taught this before, right? Because we all know the experience of being taught something and then we kind of forget, or we haven't connected the dots of what this means. And so he's connecting the dots here in his letter to the Thessalonians. He's wanting them to know. So I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant about that, about those who are asleep. Now, he's not talking about nighttime sleeping. He's talking about, it's really a euphemism for death, which is very appropriate for us as Christians in light of our understanding of the resurrection, which we'll come to in a minute. But even those who didn't have the same, have the perspective that we do as believers in light of the resurrection, would often speak of death as sleep. Here's a couple of instances. There's two poets that I found. Catullus, who was a Latin poet in the time of the Roman Empire, he said this: "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through." An unending sleep. In other words, we don't get to wake up again. Pretty hopeless, isn't it? Theocritus, a Greek poet, little around roughly the same time, says this: Hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope. That, however, is really the outlook of the world without the knowledge and the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. It's hopeless. That's, of course, part why some people are so angry, because they're fearful. We should not be fearful. Be not afraid. Fear not, for I'm with you always to the end of the age, and I'm with you through death. And death is not the final word for the Christian. We should not fear it. And we should not fear for those loved ones who've experienced it. And that's what he goes on to say: that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, first notice here that you may not grieve as them. He doesn't say that you may not grieve, period. We grieve. One of the most comforting images in Scripture to me is that of our Lord Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. And the shortest verse in the Bible is what? He wept. He wept. He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wept. He grieved over the condition that Lazarus was in. And really, that affects all of us. That gives us a picture that God grieves over death. He does not rejoice in death. He warned us against it. And the reason he sent his son was so that death would be stomped down. It wouldn't have the final word. So I don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. You should have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so Jesus experienced death. So he doesn't even use the euphemism here. In fact, I don't know anywhere in Scripture that it speaks of Jesus sleeping. Because the Holy Spirit wanted us to be clear, he died. Don't get confused by euphemism. He died and it was a horrid death. But he rose again. And even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. There's that euphemism again. But let's break this down a little bit. First of all, the conviction of the resurrection. It is absolutely critical as a follower of Christ to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Amen. One of the reasons every Easter, some way or another, I tie in evidences for the resurrection is because so many people stumble over it. Because you know what? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. He rose. The disciples didn't expect it, because we don't expect resurrection of dead bodies. But God raised him from the dead. And this event in history, like other events in history, has evidences that it occurred. And they're overwhelming. Hallelujah. And it's critical that we have that conviction. Since he rose from the dead, then we know this, that through Jesus, who died and rose again, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, that's interesting. So those who have died, God will bring, he'll bring with him. Jesus will bring with him. What does that suggest to you? That they're with him. He's going to come. We're talking about his coming. And as he's coming, he's going to bring those who've already died, who've already been asleep. This is one major point I want to make with you, to understand that when we die, when we talk about sleep, we're talking about the body, but the spirit is with the Lord. Let's look at a couple passages that emphasize this. First of all, let's look at Philippians chapter 1. We'll notice St. Paul's attitude. This is page 1248 in your sanctuary Bibles. Paul is in prison. It's looking like he could lose his life. He's telling the Philippians, I don't think I will, though, because I think the Lord has a purpose more for me to minister to you. That's kind of the context. He says in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ. My life is about him, serving him, living in him, enjoying him, and to die is gain. Why is to die gain? If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. This or that. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now stop and think about it. If Paul's understanding was that when he died, he and his body, St. Paul, would be dead until the day of the resurrection, how would that be an advantage? He'd be doing nothing. Are you following what I'm saying? But his attitude isn't that I'm going to be dead and doing nothing. His attitude is, I'll be with the Lord. Far better, because that's what this is all about anyway. My living in this life is about him. How much more am I blessed to actually be in his presence? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. So back to the left. And he emphasizes this more. Page 1228. And I'm going to cheat and share a little bit more for you, just to, so you get the perspective. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4 on page 1228. And he's encouraging them, say, don't lose heart, folks. For this light momentary affliction that we're going through in life is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You've not seen anything yet. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And all he goes, let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, he's talking about our body. It's equated to a tent. What happens with tents? You keep them long enough, they wear out, don't they? Oh, by the way, one time we had an indestructible tent. Guess what happened to it? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is what's in store for us. For in this tent, this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, whether we understand that or not. But, you know, especially as we age, we realize, right? Even when we're in relative shape, we're not in good shape. It's breaking down. If indeed by putting it on we may be not found to be naked. So something's missing without this building not made with hands. Verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What I hear there clearly is there's more to come, that what we describe as our bodies is mortal. We consider ourselves alive, right? But there's more life to come. This that we considered life is going to be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are also of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now, we know the Holy Spirit is with us. So he's talking about something deeper here. He's talking about being in the very blessed presence of the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. Listen to this perspective. This is what's key for this morning. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Are you hearing that? So to be away from this body for a follower of Jesus means that you will be with him. You're not in some state of waiting to get to that point. You are with him. Well, there's a number of passages that deal with this. Let me just share two more. We won't look at them. But you remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that event? Great event. Jesus was shown in his glory. But who was with him? Moses. Elijah. Wait a minute. Time out. Didn't they die? Well, what are they doing on the mount? They're alive. And it says, and they were with him in glory. But they didn't have their resurrection bodies yet either. But they were known. Now, I cannot tell you how that works. I don't even know what it looks like. I've not seen it with my own eyes. But Peter, James, and John saw them, recognized them. That's the other thing. Had they seen their pictures before? I don't know how this is, but they recognized him. And this gives us some clue about our coming experience. Some people wonder, well, okay, so if I'm there, am I going to know anybody? You'll know everybody. There's Paul. There's Abraham. There's, you know. That's a little glimpse of our destiny. But last week's passage in the book of Revelation, do you remember that? Chapter 7. It talked about the saints who were gathered before the throne from every tribe, language, nation, right? And they've got the palm branches. They're praising the Lord. They're living it up. They came out of the great tribulation. That's a significant thing here, because those were folks who came out at that period of time, and they're living it up. St. John is saying, listen, yes, they may lose their lives for the Lord, but boy, when they do, they're with him. That's the point. They're immediately with him. By the way, the resurrection hasn't happened then yet either. As you go through the book, that happens numerous chapters later. This is still in this age that this is happening. So it's another glimpse into heaven where the people are before the throne. And they're not floating on their cloud playing a harp. I remember Gary Larson, you know, Far Side, isn't that what it was? You know, he had this comic of a man clearly had died. He had these little dinky wings, wouldn't hold up anything, you know. But he's on this little cloud sitting there with his harp playing. And then the thought caption, sure wish I had a magazine. You know, bored out of his gourd. Well, that's not the heaven that's revealed in Scripture. Thank you, Lord. We haven't seen anything yet. This is the shadowlands, as C.S. Lewis put it. These are the shadowlands, the real stuff. Wait till the coming new heaven and new earth. The colors will be far more brilliant, the flavors far greater, the love pure, no sin. What was it described there? No hunger, no thirst, no pain, no sorrow, no dying, no tears. So, our brothers and sisters who died in Sutherland Springs, we're the ones left with the tears. They don't have the tears. They're with the Lord. They're living it up. Lord willing, they're praying for us who are left behind. Do you see? So we don't grieve as those with no hope. We know they're living it up. We've got loss. That's the devastation of this life here in this world. It hurts. God knows it. And he entered into it and went onto the cross. So when people say to you out there, oh, yeah, I don't know about God, you know. Why does he allow suffering? Because that's the fallen nature of this world. And he is going to put an end to it. In the meantime, what he did is he showed that he so loved the world and cared about the suffering that he came in and shared in it, even unto death on a cross, a greater suffering than the rest of us have ever could think to speak of. One, because of the physical torture, but even worse, the separation from God that he took on our behalf. Are you hearing me? So don't let anybody say, well, God doesn't know our suffering. He knows our suffering better than we do. Kind of fires me up. But those lies. But we need to think of these things, remember it, because you have friends who've heard that stuff and they haven't thought about the truth. They haven't connected the dots. And the dots get connected for us as we connect Scripture up with Scripture. And that's part what Paul is doing here. Since we know that the Lord is raised, we know that people are alive and they're going to come together. Well, let's go on with this passage. Because that's what he says. He goes on. He's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Bring them where? Well, he's going to get there. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. So this isn't Paul making this up. Now, this is not recorded in Scripture explicitly elsewhere, which, by the way, that's an important thing for us to realize. There's a lot of things that are out there that are true that didn't get revealed to us in this book. In particular about Jesus. St. John said, listen, if all the things that Jesus said and did were written in a book, there wouldn't be enough room in the libraries of the world to cover it. There's a lot of stuff that I don't have in here, but these things I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing have life in his name. And that's really what Scripture is about primarily. It's not to give us every detail on everything that's true and going to happen or has happened. It's for us to know who the Lord is and to put our trust in him and to be saved in him, right? And ultimately, then we will know these things. All right. So this was from the Lord for you, that we who are alive, so that was them right then, today it's us, who are left until the coming of the Lord. So we're alive when the Lord comes. Important doctrine, right? The Lord is coming. Will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Precede in what way? Well, impact more. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Lord himself. This is personal to the Lord. He's coming for his people, whom he loves, whom he died for. He's coming for you. What did Jesus say to his disciples as they were so discouraged before he even went to the cross? He said, listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then you can be sure I'm going to come back for you to take you to be with me forever. That where I am, you will be also. That's the whole purpose of this thing. It's relational from the beginning. God loves you, and he's doing this because he loves you, and he wants you to be with him. Isn't that amazing? You. He wants you to be with him. He wants me to be with him. It's amazing. He knows you. He wants you to be with him. And so he's going to come with a victorious cry, a cry of command. That Greek word there, I like that it said command because I think that helps a little bit. It's like the master of the ship calling out the orders to the rowers, in the big old rowboats. Or a military officer yelling to his soldiers, "Take that hill!" Or the charioteer to his horses, "Get on! Let's go! Move it!" That's what I had a football coach. "Move it, move it, move it!" Yes, sir, yes, sir. So the Lord's going to come with a cry of command. And the voice of the archangel will be involved. There are levels of angels. Angels are real. And there's archangels. We know of Michael specifically being over his people, for instance. And the sound of the trumpet of God. The shofar, right? The ram's horn. That was blown. Father John, we've got one, and he can blow that, And it puts out the announcement. The announcement of what? Of a great event, of a gathering, of a triumph. It's to get the attention. And so these three events are taking place, we're told. The Lord told him this, that this is what's going to happen. And so all the trumpets, though the shofar blows through the Old Testament, are ultimately pointing to this. When he calls this in this triumphal gathering of his people, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are sleeping, who are with the Lord, but whose body is asleep, he will raise their bodies. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. That's the bottom line objective. So we will always be with the Lord. We will never be separated from him again. Isn't that awesome? Thank you. It is awesome. And it's so relational. And that's what this is all about. And I can just hear and feel the excitement of the Lord himself. The time has come. We don't know the day or the hour, only the Father does. But when the Father says, "Son, go get him." Yes! That gives me goosebumps. The dead in Christ will rise first. So see these people you've been concerned about. They're with him now, and they're going to be caught up. Their bodies will be raised first. And what's going to happen? We will meet in the air. Wow. Now, it doesn't tell us a lot after this. And so, that's where a lot of controversies come in the church argument. Every Orthodox believer of the faith believes the Lord's coming again. It is disappointing to me, distressing, that there are some that think he's come already. Well, he did the first time humbly, but he's coming a second time in glory. That is a cardinal doctrine of the faith. Jesus is coming again. And it will not be mysterious. It will be plain to see. But there's wrapped up in this is a doctrine, a teaching of the rapture. You've heard of that? Did you know it comes from this? Probably not, because you don't see the word rapture there, do you? So rapture must not be in the Bible. That's the rationale I've heard at times. Do we see the word Trinity in the Bible? No. Do we believe in the Trinity? Yes, it's the cardinal doctrine about the nature of God. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we believe that because of pulling together what Scripture has to say, and we apply this term. But actually, in this case, it goes further than that, where it says we will be caught up together. The word is harpazo. So I suggest, let's use that, we don't have to, when we talk to people about the rapture, we could say, the harpazo, when the harpazo happens. Huh? Okay, the rapire. What? You see, what happened is the Latin Vulgate used the Latin word rapere that then was translated in our language to rapture. That's all we're talking about here. What does that mean? Well, it has several different meanings, but one of them is snatched, caught up. One is to be brought to oneself immediately and suddenly. And there are a number of instances actually in this of Scripture, not of a whole gathering of people like all of us all of a sudden being caught up to be with the Lord, snatched to be with Him, but some types. There's types in Scripture. Turn with me. We'll look at three real quick. Genesis. You don't have to look here. I'll just share it. Genesis chapter 5. You can look it up later. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, fortunately, we have an extra biblical source that is actually quoted in the Bible. It's called the Book of Jasher. It's a historical book of history, and referred to several places in Scripture. And it kind of clarifies for us that he ascended to be with God. So he was caught up to be with the Lord. That would be one instance. Another instance is a lot more familiar to us. Elijah, right? He was caught up. The whirlwind, chariots of fire, caught up to be with the Lord. And a third instance was not caught up to heaven, but certainly the word applies. Turn with me to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. This is page 1167. We have the account of Philip coming to the eunuch and sharing the gospel. And he tells the eunuch who'd been reading Isaiah, he tells him about Jesus and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And the eunuch wants to be baptized. And so, verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both, meaning Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and he baptized him. Then what? Verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. It's the same word, harpazo. Snatched him away, carried him away. I think it's kind of amusing. This really happened. Can you imagine that? Think about it for a second. You're participating in something, and all of a sudden, whoosh, what? Philip says, but Philip found himself at Azotus. Could you imagine that? Wait a minute. I was just baptizing here. I'm in Azotus. How'd I get here? The Spirit of the Lord snatched him away and took him. Hey, I can't tell you I understand it. I'm just telling you the Lord does it. And he's saying he'll do it again. Now, some of the controversy about it is the timing. When exactly is he going to do this? And we're not going there today. I've done a lot of study on that, have my own beliefs. But bottom line is, he's going to do it. Are we there? And the dead in Christ will be raised first. We don't have time, but I want to encourage you, look at the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, and you read there, and you'll see what St. Paul says, what the Lord through St. Paul, let's put it that way, says about the resurrection. He uses the term first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits of those who died. The principle of first fruits is, first fruits is that we honor the Lord, we give him out of our first fruits. What are we doing there? We're saying, Lord, this is what we've received first. We're trusting that you're going to bring more with it. That's what the principle of first fruits is about, trusting the Lord for the more. And so what Paul is saying here is Jesus is that first fruits of those who've been raised from the dead. There's more to come. And you know who the more is? You, who put your trust in him. And then he tells us what the nature of that is. St. Paul elsewhere says, we're going to be like him. Our bodies will be like him. They'll be glorified. They're spiritual bodies, but spiritual doesn't mean not physical. How do we know that? because we know something about Jesus' body. He's not a ghost. He said, "Give me fish to eat." He broke bread. He said, "Touch me. It is I." And yet, the body was different. How did he get in this room? We locked the doors. The body's different. It's glorified. It's like, he says, there, seed goes into the ground. There is a connection between the seed and the plant that comes up, right? But which do you want, the seed or the plant? For most of us, we want the plant. I want those beautiful flowers, that great bush, that great oak tree that came out of that little acorn. How much greater will that be for us than this tent, that building made without human hands? Are you following what I'm saying here, folks? So I don't grieve for those people who went, yeah, you know, the temptation is, oh, those little kids, they didn't get to live their life. What do you mean? Now they're really living in life. You know what it means? They don't have to suffer through all the stuff we suffer through. All the heartbreak, it's all gone. Oh, but they didn't have a chance to get married. You know what? Compared to that, that ain't nothing. There's a lot of heartbreak in marriage, isn't there? Just saying. A lot of great reward, but it's going to be perfect. Perfect or this? Perfect. But what we want to do is minister to those who are brokenhearted. What we want to do is hold up the hope for them. But we also want to do is to love the world like the Lord did, so we take the good news about the resurrected Lord and the hope for the life to come for those who have no hope. Amen? Amen? So, Lord, we ask that even as you've written this hope upon our hearts, that that hope would spill from us into the lives of those around us, that we would not assume that people have that hope. We need to assume that unless we know that they know you and have put their trust in you, that they are without hope, and that really what they do is anesthetize themselves to that prospect that's before every human being, death. But, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Because you, O Lord, have risen from the dead. You are our hope. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.